We continue our study on predestination and some other related topics like being chosen and being elect. We are looking at the relationship between the sovereignty of God and man's free will, which is very important as we consider salvation and the provisions that God has made for salvation and what God does and how he does it and what Scripture specifically says about that. One of the issues that is brought up is man's moral ability or man's lack of moral ability. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6 and verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father." So that is one of the basis for which those who believe in predestination as something that God does as it relates to a person's salvation, they teach and they believe that it is God who selects certain people for salvation and then gives those people to the Son. Does the necessary condition, is the question that is asked by a Reformed theologian, does the necessary condition guarantee that something will happen? And the point is that it does not. For example, the illustration he gives is that oxygen is a necessary condition for there to be fire, but the mere presence of oxygen does not guarantee a fire. Well, to me, that kind of is a way to prove the fact that grace is available to all human beings, salvation is available to all, but that does not guarantee that all will be saved just because the existence of grace and the provision of salvation exists. There's something else that needs to take place in order for a person to be saved. And according to the Reformed position, according to those who adhere to Calvin's initial position, it is God doing all of the selecting prior to a person making a choice to be saved. And so there are several points that are made based on that. So what this verse teaches, they believe, is that none of us has the natural ability to come to Christ, which is absolutely true. It is true that none of us has a natural ability to come to Christ. It is only when God does something that we can come to Christ. They say it is God doing something in terms of giving man the ability to believe by predestinating, by bringing about a new birth, which we will see in a moment. But if he does it, we still don't have the guarantee that something will happen. So, you know, it's an argument based on some things that are true. So you come to a conclusion, if one is true and two is true, therefore, number three must be true, and that's not necessarily the case at all. Because there may be two things that are true that by no means bring a conclusion that the third one is true. Christ did teach in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And the question that separates Calvinists or Reformed theologians and Arminians who hold a position much more like the one that I hold, the difference is, what does it mean that God draws someone for salvation? And this is a one point of separation. So Arminians believe, or those who believe that man has a part in responding positively to God's work in that person's heart, Arminians believe that the Father woos a person, entices them, that there's the influence of the Holy Spirit to woo and attract somebody to Christ, and the point of the Augustinian position or the Reformed theologians is that that is still resistible. So when God seeks to draw somebody to himself, when God appeals to somebody through our ministry, through the preaching of the Word of God, when God proclaims that way, through that means, to somebody the gospel of Christ, they have the capacity to resist that. And it is clear from Scripture that man does have the capacity to resist the grace of God, to resist the gospel of the grace of God. Now, in the Augustinian position, the predestination position as it relates to salvation, they will take a verse like James chapter 2, for example. James chapter 2 and verse 6. James chapter 2, verse 6, it says there, "But ye have despised the poor." James is condemning in the synagogue the prejudice, the bias that exists towards the rich and the prejudice against the poor. And James says, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" The word "draw" there is used and translated also by the word "drag." So don't the rich people take you as the poor and drag you unwillingly into the courts. That's what verse 6, draw you before the judgment seats. And so that is used as a very strong word. It's an act of force. Do these people that are poor desire to be dragged to court? Absolutely not. They don't want to go there. They're falsely accused. They're mistreated. And James is condemning here the practice from the rich to take people and literally, apart from their willingness and in opposition to what they're going to do, they drag them to courts. All right? And so in Acts chapter 16, he gives another example when a woman saw that her prophet was gone. What they did is they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. Did Paul and Silas want to be dragged into the marketplace? No. But there was an external force dragging them into the marketplace. It's an act of force. And to draw, then, that verse in James chapter 2 and then in Acts chapter 16 is to compel by irresistible superiority. And they maintain that that's exactly what happens in salvation. That's exactly the way God executes the mechanics of how a person is saved. And he points out that the translators of the Greek New Testament didn't want to be that powerful and strong when they use the word "draw" when it comes to God drawing people to Christ. They didn't want to use the strong word to drag. But he points out that's exactly what God does. He takes people, he does something totally apart from their will and drags them into the place where they have grace demonstrated to them, but it's grace that they cannot resist. It's irresistible grace. And that's a serious, serious problem, because when God draws a person, we know from Scripture how he draws people. He draws individuals through the preaching of the Word of God. How shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And we are entreated in the Word of God to be ambassadors for Christ and ministers of reconciliation, proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the Word of God. It is not proclaiming our opinions. It is not proclaiming our view of what Scripture should be saying. It is actually proclaiming the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It has quickening power. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it is God, by bringing the Word of God to individuals, that draws them to them, to Himself. But that does not mean that everyone that God calls, everyone that God seeks to draw to Himself, responds positively to that. Practically speaking and biblically speaking, that's exactly what happens. There are people whom God seeks to draw to Himself through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they refuse and they resist and they harden their hearts against the gospel. And that is possible. And it is, in fact, what happens over and over again, unfortunately. Millions of people who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, their problem is not that they cannot be saved because they've not been chosen for salvation. It's that they refuse to respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same way that Jesus Christ looked over Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have taken you and placed you under my wings as a chicken, as a mother takes and woos its young and takes care of them. I would have done that. How many times did I seek to bring you to myself, but you would not?" And he lays the responsibility upon those who would not come when Christ sought to bring them to himself. And that's what you see throughout the Word of God. God seeking to bring people to himself. God seeking to bring nations to himself. But the vast majority of people refuse to come. And we have the capability, the capacity, as human beings, to resist the grace of God. We can do that prior to salvation, and we can do that once we're saved. Because once we're saved, the grace of God is fully accessible to us and a provision of God for us to live the Christian life. But we can resist the grace of God. Why, that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul condemned the Galatians for, who were believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who understood that the Christian life is lived by the power of the grace of God, and they began to resist that grace and to move away from that grace. And Paul goes as far as saying to them, "You have fallen from grace." Why? Because as a choice, as an act of the will, they resisted God's drawing power to enable them to live the Christian life in a way that they can only do by the grace of God. We need to look at the Reformed position as it relates to salvation. And this is one of the most troubling things about their position. And that is that a man or a woman, a person, must be regenerated or born again before a person can be saved. In other words, here you have an unregenerate person, a lost person, a person that is dead in trespasses and sins, and God causes that person to be born again first, totally apart from an act of their will, without a choice on their part, and God regenerates them, gives them a new nature, causes them to be born spiritually, and that then gives them the capacity and the capability to respond positively to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they make no bones about that. It is clearly what they teach. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with a religious leader named Nicodemus. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, he who came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3 and verse 2, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, thee, plural, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And technically speaking, literally speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing him as a leader of the Jews. And when he speaks of them as plural, when he appeals to the plurality rather than the individual himself, he's talking about the new birth of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was born once. The nation of Israel is now in a condition of death, and it is pictured that way by Ezekiel as dead men's bones all over the field. The nation of Israel, spiritually speaking, is dead and will experience one day a new birth. They were born once, and they will be born again as a nation. All right, so Christ says here, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this Reformed theologian says that because seeing the kingdom of God is equivalent to salvation, and if a person cannot have salvation except they first be born again, he maintains then that God has to cause somebody to be born again, because no one can be born again spiritually of their own force, of their own merit, of their own power, of their own initiative, because fallen man cannot have that kind of natural ability to desire spiritual things. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is confused here about the physical and the spiritual. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Water is equivalent in the Gospel of John to the Word of God. It is life-giving water. It is living water. The Word of God, and the Spirit of God. And that's the way, technically, how God executes salvation. It's by Him bringing the Word of God and the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And God gives the capability to every sinful, dead man, the awakening power of the Word of God, and the gift that man needs, which is faith to respond positively to the Word of God. They say that we have people choosing Christ before they're regenerated, and how is that possible? Well, that sounds good, except that God has, in the fall, not completely destroyed our will. We still have a will. We still have a mind. We still have emotions. Though we are fallen, though we are dead in trespasses and sins, and unless we recognize the life-giving power of the gift of God and of the Word of God, then we will have to resort to conclusions that are erroneous, which are that God has to cause someone to be born again first, so that they then have the capacity to respond positively, make righteous choices and righteous responses. So he condemns the position of those of us who believe that it is God who draws people through the preaching of the Word of God, and that man has a choice, by saying that we have humans cooperating with grace, responding to this enticing and attracting of the Holy Spirit, And we can respond to that without first being regenerated. So he says that we have people who are not born again seeing the kingdom. That is a wrong conclusion. That is not what we say. We say that unless a person is regenerated, unless a person is saved, unless a person has been declared righteous by God, justified, unless a person has been given a new nature, unless a person has received as a gift the righteousness of God by faith in the finished work of Christ, we cannot make righteous choices. We cannot do righteousness. But so what they have is if salvation happens at a certain point in time, which it does, and salvation, in salvation, God gives us a new nature. God gives us a new destiny. God gives us all of these blessings that we've been seeing, the provisions of God's grace. At salvation, God gives us that. Not prior to salvation. Not in order to be saved. In order to be saved, there's got to be the preaching of the Word of God and the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the life of an individual to bring about salvation, and man needs to respond positively to that and put his or her faith in the message that God gives. And as we've stated many times, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the miracle and the power of the Word of God. But man can hear the Word of God and reject the Word of God, resist the Word of God. Practically and biblically speaking, that is absolutely true. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Because this is a passage of Scripture that is used by Reformed theology to prove the fact that man cannot be saved apart from God saving him first, and then man can respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "And you," speaking to Christians, "you has he quickened, has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So the picture here is of fallen man, dead in trespasses and sins, and God causing that individual to be made alive. That's what Paul is saying here. God made you alive while you were dead in trespasses and sins. The question, of course, comes, how did God do that? And this passage tells us how God did that. It doesn't say anything about God causing us to be born again first, God making us alive first, so that then we could be saved. Let's read on. He said, Paul says here in verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." What Paul is saying here is that while you were dead in trespasses and sins, in that sphere of trespasses and sins, here's what was true of you. You were completely dominated by this world system. You were enslaved to this world system. You walked according to the course of this world. Secondly, he says, you were enslaved and dominated by the prince of the power of the air, satanic control, satanic ownership, even as Christ said to the Jewish leadership, "You are of your father, the devil." So in our dead condition, in our fallen state, we were, in fact, completely dominated by the power and philosophy and values of this world, and completely enslaved to Satan and his power. And then we were also enslaved to the lusts of our flesh. And all we ever did was, at our very best, to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. The Reformed position says, how could someone in that condition, being completely lifeless and dead, how can a corpse bring about life? And that's again where the mechanics of how a person is saved are key. Let's read on. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So here we have the motive of God, the driving force behind God establishing a way whereby fallen man can be saved. His love was the motivation. His infinite love for you and for me. His infinite unconditional love for fallen man. For man that is completely dominated by this world, completely enslaved to Satan and his or her passions and desires. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, even while we were in that condition, has made us alive together with Christ. Now, if it ends there, you could potentially argue that God made somebody alive that was dead so that that person, once alive, could choose salvation. That's not what this passage is teaching. By grace are you saved. And he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So absolutely true that salvation is all of God. Salvation is a provision of God's grace. Salvation is motivated by the love of God to provide it for sinful man. And it is God who accomplishes it all. The question is, how does he do that? Verse 8. For by grace are you saved. That's what God has done. That's what God has provided for us. Without merit, without any of us deserving it, without any view to our performance or lack of performance. For by grace are ye saved. Salvation is God giving to us something that we as sinners do not deserve. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Salvation and the mechanics of salvation are that God through Christ has made all of the provision for us. God is the one who, because of his love and in his grace, brings people to us to bring the living, powerful, saving word of God. That's purely an act of God's grace. And God holds us responsible to respond positively to that message. And that's the invitation that God issues to mankind. It is provided for all, but only those who believe, only those who respond positively are saved. It is not by grace through nothing, it is by grace through faith. That is our response. And as we've seen before in Scripture, faith and works are opposites, are contrasts. If it is by faith, it cannot be by works. If it is by works, it cannot be by faith. And so once we have believed, because there has come an external drawing, an external power, an external message that has come to us, the life-giving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us, and we can respond positively through God's enablement to that message. And that drawing and that enablement comes through the Word of God. It does not come by God regenerating us first. It is, does not come by God bringing about a new birth first so that we then have the capability and power to respond positively to that message. That is folly. It is false. It is wrong. It is not taught in the Word of God. And so, you can go on and say that according to Romans chapter 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Absolutely true. Man in his unregenerate condition is hostile toward God until God brings the life-giving message of the Word of God and man responds positively through the enablement of the Word of God to that message. So their point is that if God only wooed us, then nothing would please him more than if we responded to that enticement. But Paul says, in the flesh, man can do nothing to please God. But you can't bring those two together. It is absolutely true that man in the flesh cannot please God. The beginning point comes when the Word of God comes, the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes, and we trust and receive that gift of God's provision of salvation. And so they say the first step in justification is God causing a person to be born again, to be regenerated. Back to Romans chapter 9, because there are issues relating to this further than we saw as we considered Romans chapter 9. The strongest statement, they say, on predestination, the strongest statement on predestination as it relates to God predetermining who will be saved and who will not be saved is Romans chapter 9 from their view. And as we have already seen, Romans chapter 9 has nothing to do with personal salvation. It has everything to do with God choosing the nation of Israel, for that is the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. God, in his mercy, taking a people that were very few in number, that were not righteous or good, and God bestows his mercy upon the nation of Israel for his purpose in order to bring down through them the covenants and the promises and the Christ, the Messiah, and that is God's prerogative, but it has nothing to do with individual salvation. Verse 15 of Romans chapter 9, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is not reference to God saying whom he will save and whom he will not save. So then it is not of him that wills. You see, if you use these verses as relates to salvation, then you could prove that point. It is not of him that wills. It is not of him that chooses to believe, chooses to do what's right. But that's not what this passage is dealing with. Nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Now, the example of Pharaoh. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And so, Reformed theology states that according to Romans chapter 9, there are individuals whom God chooses to save, and there are individuals whom God chooses to express his judgment upon, his justice, and both of these honor and glorify God. And the point here is that God chose Pharaoh to demonstrate his power through justice upon him, when that's what God is doing only because Pharaoh was predisposed to rebel against God and to resist the word of God. Over and over and over again, Pharaoh resisted the appeal to him to obey the true and the living God, the God of Israel, and he refused. Therefore, verse 18 of Romans 9, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. And this makes God responsible, according to those who believe in predestination as a means of salvation, would make God responsible for showing mercy to some and hardening others, as if God was the author of that hardening. God did harden Pharaoh's heart because the Word of God accomplishes exactly that. The Word of God is not unlike an illustration which can be used of the sun. The sun is hot and powerful, and if you go out on a 100-degree day and put clay out there, it'll harden the clay. That's just the natural composition of the clay that it causes under heat to be hardened. But if you put a stick of frozen butter out in 100 degree in the sun, what will happen to that butter? It will melt. Why? The sun is different? No, the sun is the same. It's the composition of the clay and how it responds to heat, and the composition of butter and how it responds to heat. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by disobedience to God and his word, and every time the word of God came, he hardened his heart more and more and more. But God had chosen the nation of Israel, and God had chosen through Moses to deliver the nation of Israel. And while God was showing mercy to the nation of Israel by delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, was executing justice and his judgment power upon Pharaoh and his people because of their resistance to God and their disobedience to God. And God holds Pharaoh responsible for his disobedience. It's not that God predisposed him to be disobedient and he has no responsibility toward it. So those who believe that Romans 9 teaches predestination, that God chooses certain people to be saved, teach that Paul here in chapter 9 of Romans understands God's divine election of certain ones to be saved. And he gives an example of the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, who were in the womb, and before having the opportunity to do anything good or bad, God chose one for salvation and the other one not. God chose Jacob for salvation, but Esau, he chose to remain in a state of unbelief, and God wanted to show his justice to him. That is absolutely false. God, in his divine choice and purpose, chose Jacob and through him to bring about his covenants and promises, and God is not responsible for Esau's unbelief, and Jacob did not believe because God forced him to believe, or because grace came to him that he could not resist. So it's not because of that that God saves, and we'll see as we continue this study the relationship of foreknowledge and predestination, and the fact that those are not the only two choices as we consider salvation and how the Bible teaches that. And we'll see that in the second session.